We're going to be at Galatians 4, and I do want you to mark 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 2 in your Bibles, but our main text is going to be in Galatians chapter 4. And last week, we began a Christmas series titled The Perfect Christmas. Last week, we talked about the perfect moment, talked about how God had orchestrated the world in a very specific way, so that he could today talk to us about the perfect messenger. And that's our message title today. And so we opened up this Christmas series by looking at two perspectives of Christmas. And we learned that we've kind of got two groups of people, both in the church and in the world. You've got what we would call the Christmas enthusiast. And those are the ones who kind of make Christmas the highlight of their year. But one of the things we learned last year is that not everybody who loves Christmas celebrates it for the right reasons. And then we found out last week that there are also those who dread Christmas. And for this group, it's the overwhelming stress of life and the things that are going on that just seem to be kind of too much at a time like this. And so for them, the real meaning of Christmas is eclipsed. So for the person who makes Christmas the highlight of their year, if they do it for the wrong reasons, Christmas is eclipsed. The person who's struggling with Christmas because of the stress, the overwhelming circumstances in life, for them, the real meaning of Christmas is eclipsed. And so what we've done this year is we've taken it upon ourselves to help everybody regain the wonder of Christmas by shifting our focus from any preconceived ideas that we have about Christmas back onto what I want to call the theology of Christmas. And in this series, we're kind of taking a look at the different theological concepts that go hand in hand with the Christmas season. And so the main concept for Christmas is a theological term that we call incarnation. And it's made up of two words. It's a Latin compound word that basically means embodied in flesh. And so, church, I want you to listen up. This is what we really focused on last week, and we'll focus on again today more so. And that is that the first step in regaining the wonder of Christmas is remembering that Christmas is all about the fact that God left the perfection of heaven and he came to earth to live as a man among men. And he came, according to Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. And so Galatians 4 is our main text. The Apostle Paul is reminding us how come the incarnation was necessary. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7 in two parts. And what Paul does is in verses 1 through 3, he creates a problem. And then he comes along in verses 4 through 7, and he solves that problem. Let's look at the problem. Galatians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now, we recently studied the entire book of Galatians, and when we were in this part of chapter 4, I explained exactly what this meant. I'm going to summarize it right now. And basically, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the law of Moses to the Jewish people. But he did not give it to them as a means for them to be made righteous by obeying it. Just the opposite. God gave the law of Moses so that every human being that ever lived would look at the perfect requirements of the law and realize, I do not measure up. So there is no way for me to earn righteousness by obeying the law. That's simply what Paul says here. The law reveals that you and I need a Savior. And so that's the problem. Now Paul comes along and he gives us the solution to the problem. In verses 4 through 7, he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what was man's greatest need? Our greatest need was that we needed a Savior. God here responds to our greatest need by sending His Son Jesus into the world as a man so that He could perfectly fulfill the law. And then by dying on the cross, He could pay for the sins of the entire human race and offer to you and I the opportunity to become children of God by faith. So that's what we're going to be looking at today and again next week. But if you look up at the screen, let's talk about the series as a whole. Last week, we talked about the perfect moment, and we talked about why it was the perfect season in world history for the Savior to come into the world. Today, we're going to talk about Jesus being the perfect messenger. And next week, we are going to talk about the perfect mission. And so our text for today is going to be the second half of Galatians 4. It's just these simple words where Paul says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we're going to take our entire time together today just studying those words. So if you'll bow your hearts with me, we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we're opening Your Word. And it's through Your Word, Lord, that You communicate to us the truths that we are studying today, Lord, the truths of Christmas, theological truths that are going to eclipse any of our wrong preconceived ideas of Christmas. So whether we love Christmas or if we're dreading it this year, the way that we're going to regain the wonder of Christmas is we are going to go back to what the Scriptures say. We are going to examine these theological truths, and we are going to begin this year, Lord, to regain the wonder of Christmas. And so to that end, Lord, we pray You'd speak to us clearly through Your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've only got a few words here in the text to study, so we're going to be looking at a lot of other Scripture. That's why I asked you to mark 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 2. We'll get to those in time. Paul, in this very short sentence that we're studying today, gives us three reasons why Jesus was the perfect messenger. And the first is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Paul makes that very, very clear. I want you to look at how carefully Paul chose just five words that we're going to look at for the next couple of minutes. He says, God sent forth His Son. And what we're going to do in order to really understand this is we're going to break this sentence into two parts, and we're going to look at the people involved in the sentence. Notice that Paul refers to two persons. He begins with the name God. And we know that he's speaking here of God the Father. You know, no human being really has a hard time understanding the concept of God the Father. Everybody, when you talk about God, they realize, yes, God is our Heavenly Father. Where people struggle is with the concept of the Trinity, or what Paul called the Godhead in Colossians chapter 2, where we come to realize that when we're speaking of God, we're speaking of a triune being. And so Paul goes on here and he refers not only to God, but he refers to His Son, whom you and I know as Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of God. And this is where people who maybe have a different theology than you and I do, they get a little bit confused because they think of God on human terms. So for instance, my dad's name was Ernest Lucero. And when he became my father, he and I were two distinct beings, two completely separate persons. But when we think about Jesus being the Son of God, we have to make sure we don't filter those words through human understanding. And Paul is moving that direction. When he uses the phrase the Son of God, Paul is tapping into a theological concept that we see throughout the New Testament that you might call the eternal sonship of Christ. This is an actual theological concept, the eternal sonship of Christ. And what this tells us is that the Father, God the Father, and the Son, whom Paul is referring to, have what you and I would call a shared nature. Make your way to 1 Timothy 3. It'll take us a few minutes to get there, but as you're moving that direction, I'm going to explain a couple of things. This theological concept of the eternal sonship of Christ, it tells us that the Father and Son have a shared nature. Well, what do we mean when we use the word nature? Because this is also a theological concept. When we talk about nature, we'll put this on the screen, we're describing essential qualities or attributes that make someone fit into a distinct category of being. I'll explain what I mean by that. God has some very, very clear essential qualities. Like, for instance, the scriptures teach that he's eternal. Genesis 1:1 tells us that before he created everything, he existed. He's the self-existent God of the universe. The scriptures teach us that he's sovereign. He's all-knowing. We see throughout the Bible that God the Father has power over his creation. Now, here's where things get really interesting. When we see those same essential qualities in Jesus, and we see those same essential qualities in the Holy Spirit, we come to realize that God is a triune being. You see, the Father shows attributes of deity, the Son shows those same attributes of deity, and the Spirit shows those same attributes of deity. Therefore, when we categorize the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit into a state of being, we have to put them together because they have a shared nature. So the Bible teaches the concept of God the Father, of Jesus being God the Son, and the Holy Spirit being God the Spirit. Human minds try to just, too much for me to understand, and I don't think that we can understand it. If your God is so small that you can understand him, how can you worship him? But God is so good in that through his word, he teaches us how to apprehend the things that he's communicating to us. We may not come to complete understanding. We may not be able to explain it perfectly, but we can apprehend the concepts that God is one God and he consists of three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses this phrase, the Son of God, he's referring to God, the eternal Son, who we know is Jesus, second person of the Holy Trinity. He's equal in nature to the Father. Then look at the second part of the sentence. I know we're working our way to 1 Timothy, but up on the screen we have the second part of the sentence in Galatians 4:4. Paul shows us what the Father did. And it says here that God sent forth his Son. That phrase in English, sent forth, two words, is one word in Greek, and it's an interesting word, ex apostello. What's it sound like? Apostle, right? It sounds like the word apostle, and the word apostle is a person who sent forth with a message. And this word, ex apostello, appears 11 times in the New Testament, and each time it's referring to a person who began in one location and then either went to or was sent to another location with a message. And Paul is saying to us, he's saying, Christian, as you're trying to regain the wonder of Christmas, don't miss the fact that before Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, he existed in heaven with his Father. And then to fulfill the Father's plan for the ages, to redeem this fallen race called humanity, God the Father sent God the Son to earth with a message of salvation. They were together in heaven, and the Father sent forth the Son to come to earth. And I heard a quote one time. It's been said that Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived before he was born. I think that's a really cool phrase. This is how Paul describes what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you're there, look at your Bible. If not, look at the screen. But he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Pause there for a minute. Paul says, listen, when we're talking about the nature of God, the person of God, we're talking about all of the attributes of God. He says, don't think that you and your human mind are going to understand all this. So he uses the word mystery. It's something that in the Old Testament was not clear. In the New Testament writings, it becomes a little bit more clear. We get a little bit more revelation about God as the scriptures are being written. But Paul says, don't think that you're going to be able to understand everything about the God that you worship. He is a very mysterious being. But Paul says, let me blow your mind with something, okay? And he writes on, he says, God was manifested in the flesh. He says, God appeared in the flesh. And then he says he was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There's a question here. It's like, when was God manifest in the flesh? And when was he preached to the Gentile nations? When was he believed on and then received back into heaven's glory? And your mind begins to say, I know the answer to that question. At the incarnation. It was at the incarnation that God was manifested in the flesh. He appeared on earth in a human body. Make your way to Philippians 2. Keep listening to me. But Paul, he says in this first part of our study, he says that Jesus, being the divine Son of God, that made him the perfect messenger. But he goes on and he says, let me tell you something else that made Jesus the perfect messenger. And Paul says, Jesus added humanity to his deity. We've already proven that he is God the Son. Now Paul says, I want to talk to you about the fact that he actually added humanity to his deity. And you're going to be at Philippians 2. I'm going to read to you from Galatians 4:4, and I'm going to emphasize something different this time. Paul says God sent forth his Son. We talked about that. He was God the Son living in heaven. He was sent forth to earth. And notice he says now, born of a woman. Now I want you to know that this was not just any woman. This was the woman that Isaiah prophesied of in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the virgin that would conceive and bear a son, and the prophecy is that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We've proven that Jesus was God the Son, and now Paul is saying he was born of a woman so that he could be God with us here on earth. And so Paul's drawn a contrast, and I'll show you on the screen. With the words, his Son, Paul is talking about Jesus' divinity. He is God the Son. Now he adds the words, born of a woman, and he says, I'm going to show you that he also was a man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. And so what Paul's going to tell us is that Jesus, his original nature was divine, and then he added humanity to his divinity. And I'll show that to you in the scriptures. It appears in many passages of scripture. We see that God the Son took upon himself the nature of a man. But to me, the clearest explanation comes from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. And I want us to read this together. Paul's talking about how to live as a humble Christian, how to be a child of God in a world that's unfriendly to us and things like this. And he gets into some theology and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he's talking to us about who Jesus is. He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There is so much here, but we're just going to take apart a few little pieces there. I want to draw your attention to a word that Paul uses twice in this text, and it's the word form. This is the Greek word morphe, and it means nature. We talked about it a minute ago. When we talk about nature, we're talking about the essential qualities or attributes that make somebody fit into a distinct category of being. And in this text, Paul uses the word form two times. And the first time he says, listen, Jesus' original nature, Jesus' original form was that of God. He was divine. He goes on and he says that Jesus was equal with God. But then Paul goes on and he says that Jesus took upon himself an additional nature, which was human. And we're going to talk theology again for a minute. In the world of theology, this is known as the hypostatic union. And it is among the hardest and most difficult theological concepts to comprehend. In fact, if you want to be effective talking to your Jehovah's Witness or Mormon friends or anybody else who does not believe in the deity of Christ, Philippians chapter 2 is the portion of Scripture that you need to become extremely familiar with. Because it's in this text that Paul proves, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus began, his first nature was divine, and he added to that nature humanity. And he will ever be both. In fact, just to try to help us understand the hypostatic union, I'm going to read to you from page 324 of a book called Ryrie's Basic Theology. Charles Ryrie has a great book on basic theology. And this is what he says. He says, the result of the virgin birth was a God-man. The total human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And the baby born was fully God and a perfect human being, united in one person forever. This is called the hypostatic union. Jesus begins, and his first nature is divine. He is God the Son. And then the Father says, listen, I'm sending you as a messenger to the earth on a secret mission. And that secret mission will become a public mission in the future. But in order for you to go down and to redeem the human race, you are going to have to become one of them. And so we are going to take divinity and we are going to add to it humanity. And theologically, we have the God-man. There's another theological term you could study. It's the term theanthropos, theo, God, anthropos, man, the God-man. And this is what Paul is talking about. So to say it simply, Jesus' divinity was veiled in humanity. And so some people will say, okay, well, Jesus, when he came to earth, he laid down his divinity and he took on humanity. It sounds good, but it's biblically inaccurate. And let me prove that to you. Jesus still possessed the authority of God, which he demonstrated when he forgave sins. He still possessed the power of God that he demonstrated when he calmed the storm and healed the sick and raised the dead and told people what they were thinking. He did not lay down his divinity. He was fully God. He was fully man. And it leads us to the logical question. Because this is what people will ask you when they knock on your door. And they're from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or they're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and they're there to talk to you about Jesus, welcome them. Welcome them right onto your doorstep and take them to Philippians 2 and ask them who Jesus is. And show them from this text that he is fully God and fully man. If they don't want to talk about the Trinity, that's fine. You don't have to use the word Trinity. You can use the word that Jesus was divine and he was human. But the question that's going to come up, and it's maybe coming up in some of your minds, is why? Why in the world would God cause Jesus to take on this second nature? Why would he add humanity to his deity? And we're going to answer some of it today, and then we're going to finish answering that next week. But our answer here comes in Philippians 2. Let's read it again, but this time I'm going to focus on Paul's words in verse 7. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." This is what we want to focus on now. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I want you to look at that word likeness. And that word likeness speaks of identity. Jesus humbled himself and he took upon himself humanity so that he could identify with mankind in every way. And I want to talk about some now. Again, we'll get into more next week. But why is it important that Jesus can identify with the human race in every way? The author of Hebrews wrote some very interesting things in chapter 4 of his book. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," just pause there for a minute, "our great high priest Jesus, God the Son, began in heaven. God sent him forth. He passed through the heavens, was conceived in the womb of Mary, grew as a normal baby does, was born as a normal baby, other than the fact that his mother was a virgin. And then he became a man, and he lived here on earth as a man. He passed through the heavens. He came to earth. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who did that. He says, "Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Grace to help in time of need. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that although Jesus was the divine Son of God, when he came to earth, he took upon himself the fullness of humanity. So after a long day of ministering to human needs and praying with people and feeding people and healing people, that he was physically and emotionally tired, just like you are at the end of a long day. He goes on and he tells us that in the same way, when Jesus went to the temple and he found a bunch of religious people ripping off worshipers, that he became angry. You may remember there was a time where Jesus was out ministering and he's with his disciples. It's a ministry training event. And the scripture says that he saw the multitude, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. So we've seen physical and emotional tiredness, exhaustion. We've seen anger. We've seen compassion. John chapter 11, Jesus is standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he's dealt with the two sisters who are grieving over the loss of their brother. And the scripture says that Jesus wept. He grieved. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying when you're having a rough day and you enter into your prayer closet and you cry out to Jesus and you said, Lord, this was quite a day. I am emotionally exhausted. I am physically exhausted. I am spiritually upset because of something that happened today. And I'm feeling compassion towards this one situation, but at the same time, I'm grieving over this other situation. Jesus can look at you and go, I get it. I experienced every one of those things and more. The author of Hebrews goes on and he tells us also that Jesus experienced temptation in every way that you and I experienced, yet without sin. So when you're tempted and you're like, Lord, I am on the verge of falling into that sin that I continue to fall into, Jesus can tell you, look, I had no capacity to sin. There was no sin in me. But I understand what it was like to be tempted. And the author of Hebrews is saying, because he's our great high priest, he's our mediator, he's the one we go to, we cry out to him, and he says, I get it. I've been there. I've experienced all of that. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is the perfect messenger. Because he's fully God, but he's also fully man, completely experiencing and facing everything that we will ever face. Make your way back to Galatians 4. Paul says Jesus is the perfect messenger because he's God. And then Paul turns around and he says Jesus is the perfect messenger because he was human. And when you get those two, and you're starting to figure those two out, and you're saying, okay, I may not completely understand this concept of the Trinity or the Godhead, but PR, it makes sense. I'm getting it. He was fully God. He was fully man. Then you're going to begin to understand Paul's third reason, which is this. And he says that Jesus is the perfect person to redeem mankind because Jesus did what nobody else could do. I love this part of this study. Because it shows you and I that we have been set free from the bondage of dead religion. And it was Christmas that opened that door for us. Back up on the screen, we have Galatians 4:4. God sent forth his son. We looked at that. He is God the Son. He was born of a woman. He is fully man. And now Paul says this. He says he was born under the law. He's talking here about the law of Moses. And we've talked a lot about the law of Moses in the last 4 or 5 months as we've gone through the book of Galatians. But if you don't know what the law of Moses is, it originally started out as what you and I call the Ten Commandments. And then in the previous or in the following section of the book of Exodus and on into the other books of the Torah, God takes those Ten Commandments and he expands them into peripheral commands. And then you get the rabbis. And the rabbis come along, and according to rabbinical tradition, they expanded the Ten Commandments to 613 moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. 248 of them were positive. They are the thou shalls, like shall observe the Sabbath, right? And then you've got the 365 negative commands. These are the thou shall nots, the things you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to let your ox go into your neighbor's field and graze. That's called stealing, right? I just want you to think about this. I want you to think about having to live under 613 individual laws on a daily basis. Now, not all were for the average person because some were for the Levites only. But can you imagine? I just want you to take and cut that in half. You got around 310 laws. Can you imagine just keeping a notebook, a daily notebook, and you're like, oh, I just broke 176. Darn it. You know. And then your mom asks you, have you broken any laws today? Oops, I just broke, thou shalt not, you know, right? Can you imagine what it would be like to live under that? Life would be so oppressive. Unless, of course, you thought a lot of yourself and you lie to yourself and you act like you're more holy than everybody else, then you would be prideful about your ability to keep the law. Either way, both situations are ugly for mankind. At the time that Jesus was born, he was born under the law. And being born under the law, as a Jewish male, he was required to be circumcised on the eighth day, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. But we read in the scriptures that he was dedicated and circumcised, all of these things that were supposed to happen. According to Exodus chapter 13, 1 and 2, he would have been dedicated and consecrated to the Lord because he was the firstborn. So his mother would have given birth to him, and then she would have gone through a period of about 33 days of personal ceremonial cleansing, and then they would have brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. Every step of the way, he lived under perfect obedience to the law. And then he grew up going to synagogue and reading the Torah. That's the first five books of Moses. He would have studied the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. And he grew up hearing the teachings of the rabbis. And we've talked about this. The rabbis overemphasized the outward conformity to the law while they minimized the spiritual and inward transformation that the law was supposed to have. Jesus would have been frustrated by watching the Jewish people thinking that they could become righteous through the outward conformation to the law. So he begins his teaching ministry and he begins challenging those people who lived under the law. I'm going to put some of his teachings up on the screen here. He said things like Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see, this is what he's getting at. He's saying to the Jewish people, he's saying, how many of you are good Torah observant Jews? And most people would say, I am. Maybe he'd go, how come, sir, you over there? And go, I never murdered anybody. Jesus goes, well, that's pretty good, yeah. Sir, have you ever hated anyone in your heart? And the guy's like, well, yeah. Jesus says, according to the spirit of the law, you've broken the law. How about this? Anybody else feeling like you're pretty good? And someone else would stand up and say, well, yeah. And let me read to you, okay? Matthew 5, 27. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anybody in here that's never committed adultery? And all these people put their hands up, right? Okay, now you who with your hands up, how many of you have ever looked with lust in your heart at another human being? And they're all just kind of going, right? And how many of you are liars also? Right? He's making a point. He's saying you can conform to every law that God has given outwardly, but God still looks at what's going on in your heart. And he's beginning to speak to people, and he's saying it is absolutely impossible for the observance of the Old Testament law to make you righteous. And you may have conformed to the outward, but if you've got stuff going on in your heart, you have failed. And so Jesus would have left people kind of stirred up. Some of them don't like him, but others are feeling hopeless because they know he's speaking the truth. And his teachings would have left people in a way that they would have said, if this is the truth, then who can be saved? And in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, he tells us who can be saved. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. It's the equivalent of dotting an I or crossing the T. But he uses that word fulfilled now a second time. Then he goes on in verse 19, and he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So people are starting to feel, okay, I think I might be all right, until verse 20. He says, I say to you that unless your personal righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, we've studied the scribes and the Pharisees enough to understand that these guys were considered to be the most righteous members of Jewish society. They had scripture memorized. They lived as much as possible according to the law. They were looked to like spiritual giants. And Jesus says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. In other words, they're not going to make it either. And you can imagine if you were in his audience at this point, you would feel absolutely hopeless. Who can be saved? I want you to notice that two times in this text, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. What did he mean? You can go read all of Romans 5 later, and I think you'll understand this more. I'll just give you Romans 5:19. Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are living in the garden. They're having perfect fellowship with God. They're in a state of righteousness and holiness until the serpent comes along, tempts Eve. And together, they fall into the condition of sin because they willingly transgress God's command. And since they were the only two humans alive at the time, the entire human race is now under the curse of sin. And as they have children, all of their children fall under that same curse of original sin. And Paul says, since a man caused humanity to fall under sin's curse, it has to be a man that comes along and redeems the human race and breaks the curse. And since the fall of man, people have been trying to reverse this curse by obeying the law and being good and all sorts of other things that do not work. And so Jesus, listen, fully God, so he's sinless. He's fully man, so he's a representative, of the entire human race. He lives his entire life in obedience to the law of Moses. And then, having fulfilled the law, he goes to the cross and he dies as a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. And he says, the law has now been fulfilled. It is null and void. It is no longer here to condemn men as long as they trust in my work on the cross. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, of how Jesus' death broke sin's curse. So make your way back to Galatians 4, and we're going to draw this to a close. Paul says, Jesus was the perfect messenger because he was God. And Jesus was the perfect messenger because he was also human. And he was the perfect messenger because he did what nobody else could do, which was to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of the entire human race. And now we have our conclusion, and I'll ask you for a response. One last time, let's read Galatians 4:4. I'm going to read the whole verse. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Paul tells us it was the perfect moment in time. Everything had just come together to make the perfect time for Messiah to come into the world. And Jesus was the perfect messenger because as God, he was perfect, he was sinless. As man, he could represent the entire human race, live a perfect life, fulfill the law, and then die on the cross that he could call all of us to righteousness. Paul tells us that history's only God-man, Jesus, is the one that God sent forth as the messenger to be the remedy for our sin. And I love these words. This is credited to a lot of different people. Max Lucado included it in a book of his, so we're going to credit him today, but I don't know if he wrote it originally. He said, if our greatest need was information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need was technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. I want to ask just one question and we'll close this morning. Gosh, we're closing so early. I'll make it up some other time, I do promise. I'm going to ask a very serious question here. If you're one of those people, and Christmas is the highlight of your year, and people know that because they drive down the street and your house is glowing. You can see it for miles, right? And you go inside and you've got the biggest Christmas tree ever, and there's gifts everywhere, and there's food, and you're hosting parties and all that. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to ask yourself the question, are you celebrating Christmas for the right reason, or have these worldly things eclipsed the real reason for Christmas? And then we're going to flip to the other end of the spectrum. If you're having one of those years, or maybe it's a group of years, and you're just saying, man, I don't like it when Christmas rolls around. And you may finish that sentence with a bunch of different things. I have a bad memory of something that happened at Christmas, or life's just been hard every year at Christmas. You finish that any way you want. But I'm telling you today, you are allowing the trials of life and your circumstances to eclipse the genuine reason for Christmas. It can be on the good side, it can be on the bad side. And the reason why I'm talking about the theological truths of Christmas this year is because the only way to get rid of those things, we need to eclipse what's eclipsing Christmas, by coming back and saying, what is the true meaning of Christmas? How do we regain the wonder of Christmas? And we ask ourselves this question. Have we chosen Jesus to be the focus of our Christmas? Are we thinking about the fact that at just the right time, God sent the perfect messenger into the world? Perfect, why? Because he was fully God, sinless. Why? Because he was fully man, able to live a perfect life in our place, able to die a substitutionary death in our place, and then offer us the gift of forgiveness of sins simply by trusting in him by faith. Have we chosen Jesus to be the focus of our Christmas, to be the remedy for our sin? And if yes, then it doesn't matter how good things are or how bad things are, we will regain the wonder of Christmas and we'll be able to celebrate Christmas for the right reason, because the Lord came to earth to save my sinful soul. Amen? I mean, if we do not have the wonder of Christmas after pondering that, we will never have it for any other reason. However, next week we'll add one more thing that will cause us to maybe really grab hold of this. Father, today we come and we ask you, would you search our hearts? Father, as Christians, have we become a little bit too worldly when it comes to Christmas, and we've made everything about the earthly celebration of Christmas, about the lights and the food and the parties and the trees and all of that? If so, Lord, we are allowing those things to eclipse the real meaning of Christmas. Father, we have to ask ourselves, have we allowed the hardships of life, the trials, the past memories and things of that nature, have we allowed those to eclipse the true meaning of Christmas? And so we're just going to kind of get through it, get on to the new year, and hope that something better comes. Lord, that's not how Christians live their lives. Lord, we take a step back right now, and in awe and wonder, we recognize and remember that God the Son stepped out of the perfection of heaven. He took upon himself humanity. He lived a perfect life in our place, therefore fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law and putting the law out of the picture so that men can simply look to you and say, Jesus, I trust in what you did on the cross, and I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm given new life, and I know that I can follow you. Lord, that's what we want to come to in our understanding of Christmas. And it takes a study of theology to get to that place. So we pray, Lord, every person in this room, every person watching online, can we take a minute, Lord? Can we realign our hearts with the true meaning of Christmas? And can we exalt Jesus? Can we bring it all back to the fact that it's all about Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen.